Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for tonight. We thank you for allowing us to be here this evening and to study your word. Father, I pray that we wouldn't study it academically, but we would open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word. We'd let it sink deep within us, and that we would respond to you in the way that you would have us to, that we would simply go where you want us to go, say what you want us to say, do what you want us to do as obedient children. Thank you, Father, for this time tonight. May you be glorified now in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are in chapter 3. We're going to finish up the next 2 weeks in our study here in Jonah. We'll do chapter 3 and we'll do chapter 4 next week. And then the choir takes a break through the whole month of July. We're going to take a break through July. I'm going to be in and out a little bit. And then we'll kick back off in August. So these next 2 weeks, we will be here this week and the next week in Jonah. And then for the month of July, we won't be gathering. But we'll come back in August and have a brand new study to kick off in. So here we are in chapter 3 of Jonah. I think it's only taken us 5 weeks to get here. And so, but I still remind you of the scripture that I love. It's there in Romans 15, verse 4. It says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." And here, Paul was writing to the Romans, and he was talking about what we call our Old Testament scriptures. For them, it was simply their scriptures, their sacred scriptures. And he was saying that was written so that through them, through all of that, we might have hope in the encouragement of those scriptures. So here we are in chapter 3. It's really just a very, very short chapter, 10 verses. Let's read it. "Then the Lord of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, set in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them all call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. It's an incredible chapter in this story. And of course, it's really kind of all about second chances, because up to this point, you know, with Jonah running, and before we're too harsh on Jonah, because Jonah is this selfish and disobedient prophet of God who is eat up with racism and hatred and anger, and he refuses to go do what God has told him, to walk across the track, go to those horrible people, go to those people that nobody likes. As I've told you before, it's kind of like telling me, "Randy, pack up your bags and go find yourself an ISIS camp and preach the gospel in an ISIS camp." They're incredibly violent, and whether Jonah thought, "I'm not going to go there because they're going to kill me, I'm going to say one word and they'll just cut my head off," they're a bloodthirsty group of people. Or whether he was just, "I just hate them, and they all deserve to die, and I'm not going to go preach about God's mercy and grace or anything else to them." But whatever, he runs from God, ends up in all that trouble. He's swallowed up by this great fish, and then he's spit out on the beach after he has this huge prayer, and he's given this second chance. And I'm always amazed that It hasn't changed. Now, Jonah seems to stand apart as one of the most rebellious of all the prophets. Isn't it strange that probably one of the most rebellious, flawed, angry prophets in the scripture, and God uses that individual to bring about the greatest revival that's ever recorded in scripture. Probably the greatest revival of all time. 120,000 people, according to scripture, have turned their hearts to God from the preaching of Jonah. I've never had that quite that effect, okay? And yet, here you have this picture, and even when you have the extreme, you say, well, that's extreme. But always, always God uses imperfect, flawed, damaged messengers to carry his message. Because there's no pastor, there's no Sunday school teacher, there's nobody on the planet that's perfect. We're all flawed. We're all damaged. We all come with our issues. Even the healthiest among us still have issues. When you start looking at the apostles, there wasn't one of them that was exemplary. I mean, Paul, who we consider to be the prince of all preachers and the incredible person he was, he had this pompous self-righteousness about him that he was killing Christians before he came into that. And he struggled with that. I think he still struggled with a little bit of anger issues and a little bit of unforgiveness as you look at the way he treated Mark and some of the others. Peter had his major issues. One of the disciples that I just am fascinated with is John. And James and John arguing, and the night before Jesus is crucified, they're arguing about who's going to get the best seat in heaven, who's going to be the best disciple in there. And you're thinking, they've been with Jesus for 3 years, and they're still eat up with selfishness. These are the people, just like today. If a church is beginning to look for a pastor who's perfect, they won't find one. And I'm far from that. And so here, God's still using imperfect, flawed, damaged people to carry his message. And that's the picture that we have here. Imperfect, but still reliable. Flawed, but still faithful. In a sense, damaged, but still very determined. And I think that's what it takes. And I've heard people say many times, well, Pastor, I kind of feel like I've been called or have an interest maybe to calling to teach Sunday school, but I made too many mistakes. Man, if that's what, we wouldn't have any Sunday school teachers if that's the case. We've all made mistakes. We've all failed. We've all fallen short. And so God yet still uses us. Here, Jonah, this imperfect, flawed, damaged racist who's angry and bitter, and God uses him to declare his word and bring about the greatest revival possibly of all time. Very first verse there, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Here it is, this second chance kind of thing. And in my deepness, I thought about the theologian Wayne Jennings and his song, his country song that said, look how far I've come to get back to where I've started. You know that old song? And I thought about that. Look how far I had to come to get back to where I started from. And I think sometimes that's us. We go a long circle all the way around just to come back to that same calling. I know I did that for 10 years running from the Lord, and that wasn't the only time. But we still come back, and it's that same thing, God saying, I'm still here, and I'm still called you to do the very thing that I called you to the first, and that was be my witnesses, be salt and light. Now that can be a general way. Sometimes it's very much more specific than that. But in a general way, we expect God to say, well, I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to come and say, God, I'll do anything else. And we still hear him saying, no, I still have you earmarked to do what I called you to do, what I've created you to do, what I've gifted you to do. So do it. And so here we have, John has gone a long way around just to come back to where he had started from. When we jump back to chapter 2, verse 9, but with a voice of thanksgiving will I sacrifice you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So he's come all the way back to that, and he's been given the second chance. Verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh. Now, what I thought was kind of amazing when you start reading this, God could have done this 100 different ways, but he chose Jonah. And not just Jonah, but I mean, he could have used an angel. An angel showed up at and spoke to Mary, and angels have done other things, and you know, the word angel means messenger, so he could have used that. So here we have God, instead of using an angel or using somebody more powerful, he uses Jonah, and he says, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against them the message that I tell you. Now, this is the other part of that, is that Jonah didn't create the message. He simply delivered the message. We have a lot of teaching and a lot of preaching today that they want to recreate. They want to take the word of God, they want to twist it and say, well, really what this means and what they're saying is, I've got a message for you and I'm going to tell you. And then they somehow weave some scripture in there, but it's deceptive. We see that happen all the time now with all kinds of crazy theology. And that's, you know, from all the cults, I'm amazed at how many cults got they launched themselves out of scripture before they turned, they to give credence to that, much like the Mormons, for instance, the Latter-day Saints, using Christianity as kind of a platform to launch from, but it's not the Jesus that we serve. It's not Jesus of scripture. They've come up with a completely new Jesus. They can say it's Jesus we love and it's Jesus we serve and it's Jesus that we're lifting up and it's Jesus who, you know, all this about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And I've talked to people who've gone to the Mormon church and they say, well, the only thing I hear is Jesus. I don't hear any of this weird stuff. Go back and look and research and you realize, no, it's not the Jesus that they're talking about at all. The Jesus the Mormons are talking about is the one who was himself created by God, who was human, and then because he lived this perfect life, became a God, and now he's populating his own planet. And that's why they have this thing saying that as God was, so will we be. As God is, we shall be one day. So in other words, Jesus started out the same way we did, but if we work hard, we can end up like Jesus is, and he's in heaven as a God. We can become gods. That's why there was a movie years and years and years ago, 20 years or 30 years ago, came out called The God Makers, and it was all about Latter-day Saints and all that. And but it's the same thing. They're carrying their own message. They're not carrying the message of the gospel, and that's what we have here. Is Jonah doesn't create a new message. Now, there's some that say Jonah didn't want to. He kind of enjoyed saying, you're all going to die. You're just going to die. So he walks into the whole Nineveh and he's going, 40 days from now, you're all going to die. And I'm happy about it. Probably was really happy at this point saying, fine, you guys are going to kill me because that's who you are. And I don't know if you ever, every time you watch shows that are about pioneer days or even olden days, and the preachers, they are harsh and mean and they're standing on a street corner, calling everybody out and yelling at everybody and stuff. And I kind of have this picture of that was Jonah. He was mad. He never loved these Ninevites. And he was probably going through saying, God, I'm going to kill you all, you know, and I'm happy about it. So anyway, he's carrying the message, though, and that was the message. Not a popular message. And then it goes to verse 3, and it says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh and take him. When we start looking at all accounts, it probably was a month's journey from where he ended up somehow and then going all the way back up to Nineveh. Because remember, he took off heading the wrong way. And then all that happened, and unless the great fish swam all the way up and dropped him off closer up there, who knows? We have no idea. But some saying it could have taken a little bit of time. So Jonah rose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Now, we know from chapter 4 that was more than, you know, in up the range of 120,000 people that lived there, a massive, massive city. And then it even talks about how expansive it was and how spread out. 3 days' journey. If you were to walk, it would take you 3 days to walk from one edge of the city limits all the way through the city to the outer skirts of the city. A massive, massive city. And he gives this message, not a popular message. They don't know him from anybody. He's a completely unknown person. They're very violent and ungodly people, godless people. But yet Jonah doesn't change his message at all. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and called out, yet 40 days. Now, I find that kind of strange because here is an extension of God's grace. Once again, he doesn't come in and he doesn't say, you're done. And here comes the fire, okay? He says, 40 days from now, you're going to all die if you don't repent. That's what he's saying here. 40 days. and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He gives them that grace. He extends to say, there's a period of time for you to repent, for you to turn back. That is a period of grace. The fact that some people say, why doesn't God just return? Look at this world. The reason that God doesn't return is, number one, he's got it all planned out. He knows exactly when it's going to come. But the reason there's been that much time since Christ's death and resurrection, and now we're here we are 2,000 plus years, and we don't know how long it's going to be. Can't be too much longer, but it's going to be a while still, maybe. Who knows? Why all that time? Well, it's grace. It's grace. It's a part of God's plan. It's the fact that God is extending a period of time for us to be able to go and preach and us to be able to spread the gospel, and he has that planned out. But every minute that somebody has an opportunity to turn, and when you look at someone's life and they keep, you know, they're not saved, but they're living a little longer. Maybe you know of somebody. They've completely rejected the gospel. And you're thinking, man, I hope they understand. Well, part of that's grace. They still have, you know, a moment there to be able to turn around. And it says that 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And I think you have to stop and think, I don't know how long it's going to be before the Lord returns. But I have to kind of, I don't think about that in terms of my obedience to the Lord. I have to stop and think about how much time do I have to give somebody the message. I may only, you know, live another week, another month, another 10 years, another 20 years. We don't know how long we're going to live. But any time I have, I certainly don't want to waste that. I want to make sure that I'm doing whatever I can, because that's given me, God has given me the opportunity to be able to, well, the time I'm here, short as it might be, I have that opportunity to share that. And I love the fact that he doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't hold back his message. This is a terrifying message to a whole lot of violent people who are historically completely godless, and yet they're hearing this message. And the Holy Spirit obviously is working hard on them. But the message is consistent with Scripture. When you start thinking about it, Noah and all the time that he preached before the ark, you never heard Noah saying something like, by the way, everybody, something good's about to happen. You know, no. He preached the fact that God's going to kill everybody. Everybody needed to repent. Nobody did. It's the worst church growth program we've ever heard of, okay? But for 100 years, he's building this ark, and along with building this ark, he is preaching the word of God, which means that God's going to pour out his wrath. You better turn, you better repent. And they doesn't. When you look at Jeremiah, and he was thrown to the pit, he wasn't thrown into the pit because he was preaching, hey, I'm okay, and you're okay, we're all okay, just be positive with your words, all right? Daniel, thrown into the lion's den, was not simply because he was saying, hey, let's have positive thinking, because you can move mountains if you think positively. We just need to think positively, okay? You talk about John the Baptizer and the fact that he was beheaded. He was jailed and then beheaded, and it wasn't because he said, smile, God just loves you just the way you are. None of these. I mean, these preachers were preaching hard stuff, and they were some of them tortured, some of them killed because of that. You look at Stephen, who was stoned right there at the beginning of the birth of the church in Acts, and it wasn't because he was preaching, hey, God wants you to have your best life now. That was not the message that Stephen gave that turned their hearts, and they just became so angry and they picked up stones and killed him. And so the idea that we have been given a hard message is true. Occasionally, the word will come to me, Pastor, you know, I just talked to somebody and, you know, they're a little bit upset with you because of what you said in the pulpit. And so usually that concerns me, because I think, if I said something that was untheologically sound, then I need to, you know, let me know, because I'm not perfect. There may be times that I slip up and say something that's not theologically sound. But then usually what I hear is, well, because, you know, they're living a lifestyle and you've stepped on their toes. And, you know, my approach, I don't know who quoted, it's not my quote, but it would be better to be hated for speaking the truth than to be loved for leading them into a lie. And I would rather people reject me and say, you were too harsh, you told me the truth. I don't want my doctor to come and say, by the way, you're fine. You're just fine. I know I'm not fine, okay? As I told you, I've got 3 kidney stones floating around in there. I kind of wish you hadn't have told me that, though, really. There's nothing he can do about it. Why'd you tell me that, you know? But, you know, that the point is, I want the truth. Tell me the truth. And I think people, at the end of the day, oh, I know at the end of the day, at the end of their life, they're not going to go, wow, I'm still mad at you because you told me the truth. No, it would be, I can't believe you lived a lie and you spoke a lie and you led me down a road that was a lie. And now I'm finding out that there is a God and I am under judgment. And so that whole idea that Jonah is preaching this word and the word is hard and it's harsh, much like the other prophets in the Old Testament and New. Then verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. I love that. They believed God. They didn't say they believed Noah. They recognized something in this, and you have to understand this is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because it's only through the Holy Spirit. We understand that more clearly in the New Testament, but the New Testament is not different than the Old Testament. When somebody's hearts were broken and bent and come to the Lord and they began to seek the Lord, it was all from the work of the Holy Spirit. Old or New Testament, doesn't matter. And so here you have the work of the Holy Spirit laying heavily upon them, convicting them, and they understand this is, I don't know who this guy is, but that message is from God. They believed God. Because Jonah's just saying, look, I'm telling you what God is saying. There's a God in heaven, the creator God, and he's going to kill you all in 40 days because you're a bunch of heathen, violent, godless people. And they believed him, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. And a part of this, I think, is kind of an amazing, because you didn't see any questioning. They didn't bring him before the king, and the king kind of had this inquisition over him. There's not a debating that went on. Show us a miracle before we really can believe. Pharaoh to Moses, I don't believe you. Okay, I believe you now. I don't believe you. 10 times that Moses had these miracles to finally break the heart of Pharaoh. But none of this. I mean, they simply believed the message in verse 6. And the word reached the king of Nineveh. So here you have him preaching on kind of, you know, on the outskirts of town. And the message is kind of rippling through the city. And the king's going to be in the center of the city, in his palace, and eventually he's going to hear the rumors of what's going on out there in the outskirts of town, and he's going to say, wait a minute, wait a minute. And so the people start coming in, and it says, and the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe. This is a personal thing, okay? He takes this on personally, and he covers himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. It is the ultimate picture of complete brokenness and defeat. That's what the king's doing. He fasts. It's humility. It's brokenness. It's helplessness. That's the picture. So when the whole people, and it becomes this real vivid picture for everybody in his administration and everybody around, and the information again would just ripple out. This is what happened to the king. And if the king has been affected like this, then everybody else is affected by this, and you can see this. And then he says in verse 7, and he issued a proclamation and established and published through Nineveh. This proclamation passed out through all of Nineveh. And it says, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. This is every living thing that people and pets and livestock, everything has to go through this whole fasting thing, which is really bizarre. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them be called, and let them call out mightily to God. So they're even called to dress their animals, pour ash over their animals, that the entire city is to be broken by this. The entire city is to fall on their knees and begin to fast. Nobody eats, nobody drinks, as they all begin to pray, which is a remarkable thing. You can't understand this any other way than the work of the Holy Spirit through this incredible thing. And to think about one person, it wasn't an evangelistic team, it wasn't a mission team that came in, they didn't come into the city and set up a church. Not that any of that is wrong. That's fabulous stuff, and we need to be doing that. We need to be setting up churches, and we need to be you know, supporting missionaries. We need to be doing all of that and carrying the gospel. But here you have one person without any of that, and this incredible revival breaks out. And it reminds you that all of the things we do are important and they're needed, but they're not absolutely required if God doesn't want to. He can even work through one guy without any support system at all, and that's what you have here. And there's this repentance when it says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that in his hands. So the king automatically understands it's because of our evilness. It's because we're a violent people. They understand that. It's like their blinders come off. And he says, everybody. And then this is this huge, the words used here are the words for repentance. There's this overwhelming repentance that happens, and they complete, because that's the definition of repentance. I was walking this way, and I repented, changed direction, and began to walk the other way. Repentance has nothing to do with emotion and tears and all that. Sometimes it comes along, but that's fine. It's kind of like saying love. Love is not built on emotion. Emotion is the tail that sometimes is involved in love. But when you hear love being described, it's without any emotion. There's faithfulness and forgiveness and long-suffering and patience and all kinds of things involved with love. Kindness and generosity, all those things. But there's not, well, I had this ooey-ooey feeling, or, you know, I don't feel this, I don't feel that. It has nothing to do with that. And repentance has nothing to do with how we feel. It has everything to do with the decision we make to say, I was going in this direction, now I believe that's wrong, and I'm going in this direction, and I'm going to walk in obedience. Repentance is turning and walking the other way. And that's what he says here. Let everyone turn from the evil and the violence and walk the other way. Go the other way. It's the beautiful picture of repentance. I was asked a while back, how do I know that my kid is saved? How do we know that? And sometimes we have a tendency, if we're not careful, we will say this. It's kind of a traditional Baptist thing to say. Well, I remember I was there when my child prayed and asked Christ in their heart. So I remember that moment. And we will falsely attach salvation and the proof of our salvation, because I don't know your heart and you don't know mine. So how do we really look into the heart of a person? And we say, well, I know, but I remember because, and what we're doing is we're remembering an event. A marker in time. And there's nothing wrong with that, okay? If somebody came to me, then I would be leading them and I would be asking them to pray and receive Christ and commit their life to Christ. But when you start looking at somebody and say, is that person saved or not? What we're really asking is, what is the evidence of their salvation? Don't tell me about an event. If somebody, because if you had a 25-year-old kid and he doesn't ever go to church. He never picks up his word. He never prays. He doesn't even concern himself with anything to do with God. And you say, well, I know that kid's saved though. He's going to come back to that because at one point he was saved. I know he was saved. Well, how do you know he was saved? Because if he was saved, there would be evidence of that. There would be conviction. There would be desire. There would be a change. There would be discipleship going on. There would be growth. All of those things would happen. If I don't see any of that, well, that would be ridiculous to say, well, you know, I don't know exactly what kind of tree that is, and now it's turned out to be a lemon tree, but I know I planted an apple tree, so it's an apple tree. It didn't know it yet. It's still producing lemons, but eventually it's going to produce apples. No, it's not. And so we have to be careful that we don't go back to that. Repentance here in the book of Jonah is displayed as this huge change of direction in their lives, a change of lifestyle, totally aware of their need for salvation as they turn and walk the other way. And I also think it's kind of unusual that from verse 4 on here in the rest of this chapter, Jonah's not even mentioned. Once he preaches the message, nobody said, well, you know, let's bring Jonah in here to explain this. Let's do this and ask Jonah more about this. And he said the word, and then now people have taken that, and they've gone on. It was the message of God. It was God's message. Whoever gave it, whoever that guy was, and a little crazy guy that hates everybody over here. But this is the message, and we're responding to the message, not the person and the personality of that. And then it says in verse 9, who knows? This is the response to repentance. Let's repent. Let's commit ourselves to God. Let's begin to walk in obedience. We're not talking about having an emotional moment. It would be very emotional, but that's not the issue. And he says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger. A God we don't even know, God we don't even believe in, and yet now we're convicted is real. And he may relent so that we may not perish. God may change his mind. Now, that brings up a really challenging point. Does God change his mind? It seems to be that God changes his mind. You can look through scripture and it says God changed his mind here and he was going to do this and he changed his mind here. Ultimately, God doesn't change his mind. Ultimately, God knows before the creation of the world, everything I'm going to ever say, before a word ever leaves my lips, God already knows it completely. He knows the number of my days. He's already counted all the hairs on my head. So he knows everything about my life from before it began to after it ends. So how can I possibly say that I changed God's mind two or three times, you know, that kind of thing. Part of what prayer does is it brings us into obedience to walk with God and allow God's sovereignty. But it does talk about the fact that God had given them a choice, repent, and they repented. And then it says, so God's not going to wipe them off the face of the earth. In verse 10, when God saw, I love this, he saw it, he didn't hear it. Okay, he saw their repentance. He saw evidence of the repentance. He didn't just hear pleas going up. He actually saw their repentance, their change of heart. He saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them and did not do it. Now here's a question, and we're going to end with this. Maybe there's somebody that you know, neighbor, family, friend, whoever, that you know is not a believer. And maybe they've been a non-believer for so long that maybe you even stopped praying for them. I mean, how long does a person have to go as a non-believer before we say, you know what, I prayed for them for 20 years, but they never turned around. They're too far gone. They're a bad person. They're a horrible, horrible, terrible person. Excuse me for a second. I can take drugs. They're a terrible person, and so I don't pray for them anymore. Now, recently, you may have seen the face on the news, the Southern Baptist pastor that was arrested on the northwest side of Houston for sexual abusing a family member. It was all over the news. I know that young man. And I'm very, very close to his extended family. Not his immediate family, but I'm very close to his extended family. And we've been praying for them. And he molested one of his daughters. And my immediate reaction to that is, there's no coming back from that. There's just none. And then I'm studying this week in Jonah, and I realize there's nothing, that guy's name was Stephen. There's nothing Stephen has ever done that would have been as bad as what the Ninevites did. They took babies and sacrificed babies. They did things that, you know, that we only can halfway predict or display in some kind of Hollywood slasher movie or something. They did that for real. This was their life. They were a bloodthirsty, harsh, cruel community, and yet God saved them. And that's just, to me, it seems that's not right. Why would God ever save this young guy? He's been deceiving people and he's been doing this horrible thing. And maybe we know people like that. I know a person that's been real mean, or this person's just hateful. That person's lived a lie all their life. That person's been ungodly. And we have a tendency, even some people that we love and we truly care for, we think, well, they're just stuck. Their minds are made up. Their hearts are hard. And what we understand from this is it's never too late. It's really never too late. Not until they breathe their last breath. I'm kind of shocked that some people, many of you knew my father-in-law, Carson Howell. And you knew him probably, and you probably thought Carson was not saved. And I don't believe Carson was saved. I do not. Up until after he got sick, in the last couple of years of his life, Carson's heart had a whole lot to do with grandkids. they have a tendency to work on you, don't they? And through Heather and Michael and some of that, and I can remember Michael many times crawling up in Pawpaw's lap and tugging him and saying, "Pawpaw, are you going to go to heaven?" And you could see the change in the heart beginning to melt. And before he passed away, my current pastor, I was the youth pastor in Dayton at the time, and Brother Bill Taylor was our senior pastor at that time, and he went and visited Carson in the hospital, and they talked about his salvation. And Brother Bill led him in a prayer of salvation, and he committed his life to Christ within probably several months before his death. And I felt so convicted of that because there was a certain point in there that I had stopped praying for Carson. I thought Carson's just Carson and God can do anything, but I don't think he's going to change his heart. And he did. And that I know of, in every indication, he was kind of the thief on the cross kind of a picture. And I love that because I think out of this story, it's never too late to repent. It's never too late. You know, it's never too long to continue to pray for someone. It's never too late to surrender your heart and to turn and to give Christ. And so the challenge is for us, if we're saved, then the message we need to learn here from Joan is it's never too late. And it's never enough to continue to preach the message. Up until someone dies, let's continue in love and tenderness. Let's begin to continue. I mean, just continue to teach them and encourage them to come to the Lord, no matter how long it's been, no matter what they've done, no matter who it is. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for the joy of knowing that you do forgive us, that you love us, that you forgive us, that you've given us mercy and grace, and you poured it. And I pray that we would constantly, every day, repent and choose to walk with you. Even as children, that we would choose not to walk in disobedience, but we would walk in obedience. So help us, Heavenly Father, as we do that. And pray that you would use us in a mighty way in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our coworkers, just everywhere we are, that somehow we would be able to speak truth into somebody else's life and bring them to the only hope they have, which is Jesus Christ. We love you and we thank you. For it's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.